Hebrews chapter 2. You know, and if you're wanting to finish Hebrews, I don't know if this is the study for you, because we're only going to take a few verses tonight. We're going to review a little bit, and then we're going to finish the last few verses of chapter 2. I was thinking about including chapter 3, but it's a little hard to find the dividing points. Where do you end? Everything kind of falls together pretty nicely in this book. So Hebrews chapter 2, we've talked about, and I'm realizing once again, I did not make you a PowerPoint. You know, I got to get on the ball with that. But there's 7 characteristics of the Son that this book introduces us to. One, he's the end and the beginning. He's the creator of everything and the inheritor of everything. So the beginning and the end, the creator and the inheritor. He's the radiator. He radiates God. He's the representer. He's the very substance of God. He's the sustainer. He's the word of God. He's the purifier. He purges our sins. And he's the ruler, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there's 2 sections in Hebrew. We're in the thick of the first section, which is the supremacy of Christ, the doctrine of that. Chapter 1 through about the middle of chapter 10. And then applying that, Christ's supremacy, to our lives about the middle of chapter 10 on through the end of the book. There's 5 warnings in the book that you won't drift away. The warning against unbelief, immaturity, willful sinning, and turning away from the Lord. And we'll look at all of those. We looked at drifting. Remember what I said, if you're drifting, the best thing, you picture yourself, you know, in the surf at the beach, and you're looking up and you're wondering, am I drifting? Well, if you have a landmark that you can hold on to in your mind, it's like, okay, that's it. And the landmarks for the Christians are to be anchored in the faith and to stay in fellowship. Those 2 things. And I emphasize that because there's a lot of Christians out in these hills and in these streets that are believers in Jesus, but they're not involved in the body of Christ. They might casually visit a few churches here and there, but they are not in the local body, and there's something about that, isn't there? When you get involved in the church, you start building relationships and building accountability, and you're holding others accountable. You're seeking the Lord together. You're in his word together, hearing from him together. It's just this beautiful encouragement. So the faith, being anchored in the faith of Jesus Christ and then invested into fellowship together. The rest of going into chapter 2, we talked about the humanity of Christ and how his humanity, to say it simply, redeems our humanity. God's plan for mankind there. He quotes it in Psalm 8, there in Hebrews 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. He quotes Psalm 8. This is what God's plan was for man. We lost that because of sin, and God has redeemed that for us in the humanity of Christ, redeeming our humanity, even giving victory over death. And the way that he accomplished that victory for us was through death. And did I share this? I think I have in weeks past that, you see, the curse of sin was death, right? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said, that's it. You shall surely die because of your sin. But it was death that was the plan that God himself would become a man and die that penalty, pay that penalty, die, so that he could raise from the dead, so that we could die and raise with him. So the penalty upon sin was death, but it was through death that sin was conquered and we are redeemed. I love that. Death is not something that we need to be afraid of. Matter of fact, let's pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 2 where he says this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Isn't that interesting? You don't have to, believer, you don't have to fear death. there's nothing to be afraid of. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Sometimes when I quote Psalm 23, I have to do it in the traditional King James. It's just too beautiful. So there's no fear. He's removed all the reasons to fear. Anything you're going through, anything, there is no reason to fear in the presence of God. You know when I'm the most afraid? When I wander from the Lord. You know that when you kind of just find yourself far from the things of God and you're thinking, I don't feel so good about this. That's when the fear can set in. And it reminds me to run back to him. He's conquered my worst enemy, death, sin and death, and all the little ones with it. What's that song that Kim and Terry sing? My fears and doubts can come along because they can't stay long when I'm with you, or something like that. I love that. I love that song. They can't stay long. I'm just going to come to the Lord with my doubts and fears and everything, my weaknesses, my sin. I'm just going to run to God because those things can't keep up. They're just not going to stick around very long when I'm in the presence of the Lord. I love that. So, verse 16, for indeed, speaking again of the Lord, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Did you hear that? Verse 18. Are you listening? Amen. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Verse 15 of chapter 4, real quick, just look over. For we do not have a high priest. Chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Back to our chapter, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. If you're being tempted in any way tonight, in anything, you know, I get in front of you and I always feel like I need to confess my sin. I wonder if that's how you feel when you meet with me. Well, it's Pastor Chris, I might as well start talking about my sin. But I get in front of you. So I was putting up some Christmas lights yesterday, and when I got done, I just came in the house and apologized to my wife because I got frustrated within 30 seconds putting up Christmas lights. And it's like, you know, I'm not enjoying myself right now, and I think we're supposed to be enjoying this. It was really tragic. It's amazing how I can get my eyes onto something like that and get frustrated and just lose that sense of the presence of God. So I just come back to him and say, here I am, Lord, tempted, failing, but you understand, and I can trust you, and you're able to sympathize with me. That's amazing. So this evening, what I'd like to do is to look at this word propitiation. I don't know, unless you've sat through a couple studies explaining propitiation, if you're like me, you can forget what that means. And maybe if you've never heard a definition of it, it's one of those words that you just kind of read past and you try to fill in with the context, and that's fine. It's a little timely to stop and look up words that we don't understand. But from verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. I want to try to take all of that context and wrap it up into this word propitiation. In order to understand propitiation, we're going to have to first look at the word justification, redemption, reconciliation, a few other shins, and we'll see how it goes. But in order to do that, I want to turn to a verse that explains some of this. So turn over to Romans chapter 3. I've quoted this recently in another study, but I'd like to take a little bit longer of a look at it. Romans chapter 3. And a very familiar verse is verse 23, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is part of what we call the Romans Road. You want to share your faith with someone? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 10:9-10, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God rose him from the dead, you shall be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this first one is establishing this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a, here it is again, propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Did you get lost right there as we're reading that? Isn't that intense? I mean, that's just a couple of verses. Come on, right? But you get lost because he covers huge, deep concepts all together, and it's beautiful. I want to read you my simplified version, because what I did is I kind of parentheses'd out some things that are descriptive. So if we boil it down to what he's saying, it's this. We are being justified freely by his grace through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So don't look, just listen. I'm going to read that again. We are being freely justified by his grace through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The emphasis that I'd like to bring to your attention is this. God is just and he's the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. How can he be both? How can he be just, meaning you get what you deserve, justice, and at the same time show mercy? How can he do both? How can you have both? Well, this is how. The reason the gospel is so beautiful is it shows that God is just and he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does that word mean, justified? Greg Laurie, I remember, you know, over the years, I hear a pastor say one little simple thing and it clicks and I remember it. He used to say, justified, it's just simply that. Just if I'd never sinned. If you're justified, it's just as if you'd never sinned. Just if I'd never sinned. But it's more than just forgiven. Being justified is more than just being forgiven. And I'll say it that way. It's being redeemed. Canceling a person's debt is one thing. Paying the debt on that person's behalf is another thing. The legal debt that we owed to God because of sin has been paid. Here's an example that John Phillips shares in his commentary. It's just a story to illustrate this. There's a woman who has a very large debt at a store. I know none of you women can relate to that, right? There's a woman who has a very large debt at a store beyond her ability to pay. So she's taken to court and she's awaiting trial. She's in trouble. Meanwhile, she marries the wealthy son of the store owner, and he assumes her debt upon marriage, absorbs it, paying it in full. That's the difference. Not just having your debt forgiven, but paid. So now she goes to court, and it's like, oh no, I'm a family member now. I now own the store, right? Because I married the guy that owns the... So that's what we have in the gospel. We were enemies of God, but then we married his son. And so the forgiveness is not just, okay, we'll pretend like you didn't do those things. They've been paid for. Justified is more than just being forgiven. It's being redeemed. You've been bought. The penalty price was paid. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. The right of redemption. The scripture speaks about this. In the Old Testament, if you had a property and you came into bad times and you lost your property, you were in debt and you just, it's like, well, I had to pay it off. I've lost my property. A relative of yours, the kinsman redeemer, the nearest of kin, could come and rescue you and basically buy that back. They had the right. In other words, if you got a property from someone who is desperate, their next of kin could come and you would have to sell it back to them. You'd have to, because they have the right. Jesus is our next of kin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on humanity. So here's all of humanity under the curse of sin, the curse of death, enemies of God, separated from God. God became like us, the next of kin, so that he could pay our debt. So being justified is not just, well, we'll just pretend like you didn't owe us anything. It's, oh, someone just came and paid your debt. It's over. Right? The right of redemption. So he says, if you're still in Romans, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. By the blood of Jesus Christ, our debt wasn't just forgotten, it was paid in full by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? It is finished, paid in full. There's no more legal action to be taken on my sin, past, present, future. It's done. Do you believe that? Do you believe that about yourself? Not just a principle of God, but do you believe that your sin has been taken out of the way, paid for, done? There's such a wonderful confidence that comes with faith. He makes me lie down in green pasture. You know, the only way you can make a sheep lie down in green pasture is when, one, there's still some pasture left. If the sheep eats all the grass, there's no more grass, they're not going to lie down. But they have to have eaten. They have to have been watered, they have to have water, and they have to know there's no enemy that could attack them. And when there's no enemy that can attack them, that would alert them, and they've had plenty to eat and drink, then they're just big, fat, happy sheep, and they just lie down in the pasture. They've had enough. This is what God does for us when we simply believe him. Christian, you are a wretched, dirty sinner. And I see that hand. And God said, tell you what, I'll take all that debt and not just pretend or not just say, well, for now, it's paid for. So the debt is gone. So justified. More than just forgiven, you're redeemed, you're paid for. So you could still think this. So we go to heaven and I'm allowed to stay because my debt was paid. But it's more than that. There's something missing. See, justified is more than just forgiven, it's redeemed. But redeemed is more than just paid for. You've been reconciled in Christ. You've been made complete in him. Another little quippy illustration to describe that is there's a work injury. A man is seriously injured at work. Well, there's two ways to look at how we're going to deal with the situation, the company, right? We need to do what is required by the law, pay him, make sure his medical bills are paid, there's workman's comp, all of that, and they take care of all those expenses, and you get paid, and the injury is paid for and you're compensated. That's called expiation. We did what we were supposed to do to make things right. Expiation means this: making amends or reparation for guilt or wrongdoing. What we did was unsafe, it was wrong what we allowed, so we're going to compensate you for what's happened to you. Kind of there, that's kind of fair, I guess. But that is not propitiation. Propitiation would be this: the company compensates that employee and restores him physically complete as before his injury, and he gladly returns to work. That's propitiation. Psalmist says in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." You see, all sin offends the holy nature of God in dishonoring the Lord of heaven and earth. And when revealed, sin is utterly sinful, revealing rebellion, hatred towards God, ultimately exposed at the cross of Jesus Christ. But what God has done in propitiation, that word, when it's applied to God and our justification and redemption, is this: God is completely satisfied with the redemption that's been paid. Now, I emphasize this because I missed that as an early Christian. I figured Jesus died for my sins, I've confessed Christ, I get to go to heaven. But it escaped me that God would want me there. And what God convinced me, and it took years to convince me of this, but he convinced me, "Chris, I love you. I'm satisfied with what Jesus did for you, so that I embrace you wholeheartedly. I want you with me." And that just exploded a new dimension of my Christianity, that God really loved me. Not just because I was being a good boy, but because it was taken out of the way and God loved me. He was satisfied with the redemption. That's propitiation. So it's the wrath of God poured out upon sin that was appeased in the cross of Christ. That's propitiation. Totally satisfied. You see, I want you to fall in love with that word tonight, propitiation. There's six times that that word is used in the New Testament, and we're going to look at all six. We've already looked at a few. Can we turn there together and just look at a few of these? We'll turn to all six of them and read them. The first one that I'd like to do, they're out of order actually. So way back in the back of your Bible, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2. So 1 John chapter 2, if you're not going to turn there, that's fine. I'm going to read them to you. And you can always write these verses down and look them up on your own. I highly recommend that you do that, because you'll forget what the word propitiation means. It's a big word. "My little children," 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, a really good attorney, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So the price that Jesus paid on the cross satisfies all of God's wrath towards sin is satisfied. How do we partake of that sacrifice? Through faith. The second one is in chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 9, well, we'll pick it up at verse 9. "In this," so 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, "in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." This is the expression and the confidence of the love of God. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So this is the love of God, not that we love God, but that he loved us and made the plan to be completely satisfied with paying the price for our sins himself so that he could reconcile us to himself. I love that. Then we read the one in Romans chapter 3, through redemption, the blood of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation. This is revealing his righteousness. This was the right way for God to deal with sin, is basically what that's saying. And then we're back in Hebrews here, back to our text, is the next one that I have listed here. To make propitiation for all the sins of the people. And then flip over to Hebrews chapter 9 for the fifth one. Hebrews chapter 9. Where am I? Chapter 9. Is that right? 9:5. It says in chapter 9, verse 5 of Hebrews, and above it, speaking of the Ark of the Covenant, they put the law of God inside of the box, the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So that's the last time, or that's the fifth one, the fifth reference. There is chapter 9, verse 5, and you say, well, wait, I didn't see the word propitiation. It's the word mercy seat. It's the word mercy seat. So when we get to chapter 9, we'll look at the typology for the Messiah, and we're not going to do that right now. When we get there, we'll talk about it. But the tabernacle was given to Moses, the design of which was from God. God gave, did you know this? God gave Moses the plans, the blueprint, for the tabernacle. Here's how you make it. Here's what you do. Here's how wide it is. Here's how long it is. All of that. And they carefully followed God's design. So in the tabernacle, you'd walk into the first section. It was the holy place. There was the candlesticks that always had to stay lit. There was the show bread that was on a table. Then there was the altar of incense. All of that was in the holy place. And then right past that would be the veil that separated out the holy place from the holy of holies. Behind that veil, and no one ever went in there except for the priest once a year at Yom Kippur. He would bring the blood of the lamb behind the veil. The high priest would go in once a year to offer the blood of the lamb there at the mercy seat. So behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the box that was, oh, like this big, seriously, about that big. Inside of it were the Ten Commandments. And then the lid that covered that was called the mercy seat. And that had these angels' wings and these angels that came around the top like this. That lid that would come off, you'd be able to look inside, except, right, Raiders of the Lost Ark, your eyes would melt. But that lid that covered that box was called the mercy seat. That's the word propitiation right here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. So if you can go here with me, Jesus came, just like you and I, to have the right to pay the price for me. He paid it with his own blood, death, conquering sin and death, rose from the dead so that now I can be reconciled to God. That's what the mercy seat represented in the tabernacle. They would come in once a year behind the veil. The high priest would come in and they'd sprinkle that mercy seat seven times with the blood of the lamb on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And those seven sprinklings would represent that the sacrifice is accepted by God. That priest would come out and the whole group outside would be waiting. Is God going to accept our sacrifice to forgive our sins? And the priest would be in there, and then he'd come out, and everybody would go, yay, our sacrifice was accepted. All of that representing what Jesus did. And so, fifth reference, it's actually the word mercy seat. When you translate the Old Testament into Greek, The word for the mercy seat is propitiation. Same word here in the New Testament. Now you might think, Chris, you're really? I mean, was I supposed to remember this? Or here's the beautiful picture. To meet with God, you have to be right with God. God can't meet with someone who's in sin. And so you have this picture of Jesus Christ, this box. And in that box, the law is contained. And then it's covered with mercy. So picture Jesus Christ, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but never sinned, was tempted in every way, just like you and I, but never sinned. Matter of fact, he contained the law of God. He lived out and fulfilled the law of God. He said, I don't destroy the law, I fulfill it, Jesus said. Jesus lived his life fulfilling the very law of God. Perfect. That container, Jesus Christ, contained the perfect law of God flawlessly. Then he gave himself as the mercy seat, the covering over our sin, the propitiation. So in the Old Testament, they'd walk in, the priest would walk in, and he'd be like, okay, the law is contained here and covered with the mercy seat, propitiation. God is satisfied with what he will do to remove our sin. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's where you meet God. Now, that was the Jewish use of the word propitiation, the mercy seat, the cover on the ark, symbolizing reconciliation between God and the people. The pagans used that word, propitiation, for when they were appeasing or bribing the angry, idolatrous God with offerings and sacrifices, and it would be a continual thing. In this culture, in idolatry, there was always the sacrifice because God was angry, this God or that God, and they had to appease the God. Same word, propitiation. It's grotesque, and it was continual and fallen in its understanding. The gospel's use of this word, propitiation, is that God's wrath because of sin is poured out and satisfied both legally and relationally. So if you go to court and the gavel comes down not guilty, okay, you're free to go. But that's not the fullness of what we're talking about. What propitiation does is it, as Ray Stedman said, it awakens love. It's a relational term. Love looks forward to reconciliation, not just coexisting. Well, I guess they found him not guilty. I guess that's it. We can't say he's guilty. Think of the people that we've seen in court publicly declared not guilty. And it's like, oh no, he's so guilty. How did that happen? Well, he got a really good lawyer, you know. Not justice whatsoever. But in our case, we are declared not guilty, and our guilt is taken away so that we are reconciled. It's a relational term. And if you can go here with me, God is no longer angry because of sin. He's been satisfied. Here's the depth of it. His anger towards sin was always satisfied at the cross. Did you catch that? Very beginning, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, murder, all that, all the sins of all the people throughout history, the anger of God towards sin has always been satisfied at the cross of Christ because God is so huge. And we come to him in faith. So we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption paid by Jesus with his own blood, which totally satisfies the justice and the wrath of God, thereby reconciling us to himself, we are truly at home with God, so that today, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Now, David said that before the cross. because the reconciliation that was promised to him was yet to happen at the cross, but he could still approach God in light of that by faith. You and I have been given the gospel. We know the reconciliation of the blood of Christ for us. How much more so can we have that confidence that we are accepted by God? He is satisfied and he loves me and wants me. So, I left one of those six passages. We looked at five. There's one more, and if you'll turn with me, it's in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and then we'll be done. Eddie has left the scene up there, and the computer fell asleep. And I don't know, we'll see what happens. It might just be a blue screen behind me for a minute here. But we've got more worship, so we'll have to get that on. We believe in you, Eddie. You can do it. You can conquer the evils of technology, turn them into a blessing. So are you there? Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So these self-righteous people, two men, he says, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That was his prayer, I guess. That was it. Then the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, This man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is the beautiful thing about this passage. The super religious guy says, God, I thank you that I'm not like this piece of junk over here or these other pieces of junk. I'm pretty great. Amen. That's just the weirdest prayer. Matter of fact, it says that he was just talking to himself. He stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like others. I'm pretty cool. That's his prayer. God says, nope, that's not going to be heard. That's not going to be acceptable to the Lord at all. But then the contrast is this tax collector who was hated, a betrayer of their community, loyal to Rome, stands far off. He wouldn't even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Three Greek words, God, me, and in the middle, mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, mercy, me. That's his prayer. God, mercy, me. You know what the word is for mercy? Propitiation. See, that's what we need. And God has provided this in Christ. How do you come to God? How do you pray? God, propitiation me. I need mercy. That's it. There's me, a sinner. There's you, you're holy. The only connection is going to be mercy. Jesus Christ became the acceptable, satisfying mercy of God. I think, what was it last time we talked about? He's the mayonnaise of heaven. He's the emulsifier, right? You have water and oil, and how do you get them to stick? An egg. You put an egg in and you whip it up and it all holds together. Jesus is the egg. He's the emulsifier. He reconciles us to God. So mercy is offered, and it's very important that we receive his mercy. I encourage a believer, consider these things so that, as he says here at the end of the chapter, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. We are tempted, and God is able to strengthen us and encourage us in His Spirit.